The Lord be with you. Good afternoon and welcome to our Palm Sunday service here at IPC. If you're visiting with us this morning, we want you to know that we are very glad indeed that God has brought you here today to be with us. We pray that your time with us is an encounter with the living God and his loving people. And isn't it great to have the organ back? Yeah. Hey, how about that? On time and probably on budget, that's not all bad in the world we live in. So yes, very glad to have the organ back after about 2 months absence, 6 weeks absence. So we give thanks to God for that today. On this Palm Sunday, we celebrate together Jesus Christ as King and Lord. And we do so anticipating this week the remembrance of the death of Jesus as our Savior and Redeemer. So more announcements will follow about additional services this week, but this Sunday, Palm Sunday, is always a time of transition, a time where we transition from the high praise of Christ the King, if you will, to the mournful remembrance of the death of Christ. So do join us for the rest of the service this week. Again, there will be an announcement later regarding those. So please join me now in prayer as we prepare our hearts now for worship. Let's pray. God of all time and all places, as we prepare to worship you today and this week, help us to call to mind these past events in Jesus' life so that we can sense their significance for our present lives and for the future you are preparing for us and all the creation. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, and can be found on page 697 of your Bible or in the insert. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteous will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. This is the word of the Lord. Today's New Testament reading comes from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 18 to 25, and can be found on page 1135 of your Bible or in the bulletin. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This too is the word of the Lord.
On this Palm Sunday morning, we continue our series looking at different facets of Christ's death, implications of his death, what this death means for us. And so this morning we will look at Isaiah 11, we'll look at Romans 8, and please join me in prayer as we prepare now for the preaching of God's word. Eternal God, whose word silences the shouts of the mighty, quiet within us every voice but your own. Speak to us through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we may receive grace to show Christ's love and to show his love in lives given to your service. Amen. To start this morning, two tragic stories of death and loss. A man gets killed in broad daylight in a public square in Paris. Hearing of it, his wife, 15-year-old daughter, 8-year-old son, are traumatized by the event. Not unexpectedly, each one of them is deeply impacted by what has transpired. Second story, a young couple in southern Europe is gunned down while out for a drive. Three children mourn their deaths, along with a couple siblings, nephews, nieces, aunts, uncles. Needless to say, a significant day for these children and that family. A day each family member will never forget. So, tragic events, yes? And just hearing about them perhaps causes us to grieve for these families. The effect of these deaths on their loved ones, hard to imagine unless we've been there ourselves. These are tragedies with deeply personal dimensions to them. But actually, beyond the personal dimensions of these deaths, there are other dimensions to these deaths. Dimensions that involve not only the loved ones of the bereaved, but that involve many people from many places, in many times, people who have never met nor heard of the deceased. I think these other dimensions will become apparent to you when I tell you that the name of the man killed in the public square in Paris, his name was King Louis XVI of France, who was put to death by guillotine in 1793. During the French Revolution. His death marked the end of 1,000 years or so of monarchy in France. But not only that, some historians say his death brought about the end of monarchy as it was known in the whole of Europe. Sure, there would continue to be kings and queens, but after this day, it would be mainly the people who would hold the power, not the monarchs. So, while there was indeed a very personal dimension to King Louis XVI's death, there were national and international, political and societal dimensions as well. And that couple who was gunned down in southern Europe, some of you already know. Does anyone want to have a venture? Yeah. Bingo. Well done, Florence. So, Archduke Ferdinand of the Austro-Hungarian Empire and his wife Sophie were the couple that were gunned down there. And it's often pointed out by historians that the Archduke's political assassination contributed greatly to the start of World War I, and thus in a very real way contributed to the start of World War II, since the wars were related. So in some sense, you could say that not one, but two world wars came about, at least in part, due to these deaths in Southern Europe. The deaths of Archduke Ferdinand and his wife Sophie had then a personal dimension to them. Of course they did. But a global geopolitical dimension as well. Many of the countries represented here this morning were affected directly or indirectly through their deaths. So, where am I going with this? So perhaps you know that there was a death about 2,000 years ago in Israel, the death of a Jewish carpenter's son. And this also had a very personal dimension to it, right? Personal in a few ways, actually. Personal in that his death very much affected his family and friends, troubled them, saddened them, grieved them. Jesus Christ was, after all, a son, a brother, a cousin, a friend. But personal, too, in the sense that it has affected many of us personally. In our very own lives, we've had to deal with the death of God-man Jesus. We've very personally had to determine how to respond to who he was and what he claimed to be. We've had very personally to decide whether or not to embrace this person who claimed he was the Son of God sent to earth for us and our salvation. We've had to respond to him in terms of acceptance or rejection, conviction or skepticism, belief or unbelief. So yes, his death had very personal implications for the people of his time and for the people of our time. Very personal. But yet, there's a bigger dimension to his death, isn't there? Beyond the personal, there's what we might call the cosmic dimension to his death. Christ's death has cosmic implications too. Now, some of you hear that word cosmic and you say to yourself, that's it. I knew our pastor was into that New Age stuff. This talk, after all, of Jesus and his cosmic implications proves it. I told you. Someone's nudging the person. I told you. He's into mixing astrology with his theology. What's next? Horoscopes? Ouija boards? Psychedelics? Well, not so fast. I'm just actually using the word Scripture uses. Many of us have heard of John 3:16, right? And John 3:16, 17. So let me read these verses now, inserting the Greek word for world that is used in the original Greek version of the New Testament. So remember that our English New Testament that we use today is a translation of the original Greek New Testament from long ago. And I think you'll find it interesting what Greek word we derive the English word world from in this context. For God so loved the cosmos that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world, or to the cosmos, to condemn the cosmos, but to save the cosmos through him. Now, much could be said about that word cosmos here, but its meaning in the original Greek New Testament encompasses the entirety of the created universe. Heaven and earth and everything in between. So it's the entirety of this created universe that God loved and sent his Son into the world to save. Suffice to say then that this suggests a larger dimension than just the personal to Christ's death on the cross. There's a heaven and earth and everything in between dimension to his death. Something bigger than the salvation of just one or another human being. Something actually bigger than just your salvation or my salvation. So what is this cosmic dimension of Christ's death all about then? This dimension having to do with heaven and earth and everything in between. Well, to explain it, let me start at the beginning. Let's start at the creation of the world. So did you know that a basic tenet of Christian theology, Christian doctrine, is that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was present at the creation of the world? And not only present, but active, very, very active. We read in John 1:3 that through him, Christ, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Then in Colossians 1, we read this. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So the world is created by God through Jesus Christ. But now here's the issue. Did it stay as it was created? Well, no, right? One look at the news feed on your smartphone will tell you that. One look at a newspaper or at the evening news will tell you that. One look at your lives will tell you that it didn't stay as it was created. One look at your soul will tell you the world did not stay as it was created. One look will tell you that this world definitely did not stay the way Christ created it. You see, the world as Christ created it was good and perfect. And it was created in a way that not only permitted human flourishing, it promoted human flourishing. It was created in such a way that humans would live in peace and harmony with God, peace and harmony with each other, peace and harmony with themselves, peace and harmony with nature. In love, God, through Jesus Christ, created a world that would bring joy and pleasure and contentment to the lives of his creatures. It was a perfect fit for how they were designed and made. But then, as we discussed a few weeks ago when we talked about reconciliation, right? Then we humans decided we knew better than God. We decided that we wanted to go our own way, do our own thing, apart and against the will of God. We decided, as we still often do, we decided that we wanted to take control, call the shots, make the calls, in disobedience and defiance of God. And as a result, paradise is lost. Perfection is lost. Creation as it was shaped and formed out of nothing by God through Jesus Christ is lost. We humans, in a sense, well, we got what we wish for, right? We got what we wish for. We got a world in which God's way is no longer the way. That's what we wanted. That's what we got. We got a world in which our priorities and our preferences dominate. We got a world in which what we deem good takes precedence over what God deems good. We got a world that through the choices we make bring outcomes that are undesirable, unwanted, unpleasant. We humans got a world in which our definition of success rules, not God's. A world in which our understanding of what is important rules and not God's. We got a world in which our ways of valuing other humans rules and not God's. And so as a result, the world becomes a mess. Human existence is now affected by the presence of suffering, pain, loss, decay, sickness, and yes, death. And the whole creation with it. There's a fallout, a general fallout from the fall. For humanity specifically and for the creation generally. And here's a description of it from Genesis 3. This is God speaking to Adam and Eve. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Not pretty, is it? Not pretty, the fallout from the fall. Creation is no longer a paradise, and life on earth becomes very, very, very hard, crazy hard, with a reversion to dust as the ultimate end of humanity. Okay, so just to recap now, God, through Jesus Christ, creates the cosmos. Heaven and earth, everything in between, he creates good. Very good, in fact. But then we humans, in choosing self-rule, in choosing self-definition, in choosing self-determination, we choose a world in which God's way is no longer the way, and everything is affected. The way we relate to God is affected. The way we relate to each other is affected. The way we relate to ourselves is affected. The way we relate to the natural world is affected. Conflict enters these relationships. Distance enters these relationships. Pain enters these relationships. No part of our existence, no part of our life on planet Earth remains untouched by all this. It's kind of depressing if you think about it. And you don't even really have to think about it that long. But let's face it, for all of us, what I'm talking here isn't just, say, Christian theology. No, it's actually daily reality, right? The fallout from the fall. I know it's part of mine. I assume it's part of yours. All of us every day experience the effects of a world that is not as it was created to be. All of us experience the fallout from the fall. All right. We're depressed. Boy, I came here to hear an encouraging word this morning, and that minister just went on for hours, seemingly, just about how bad things are. Well, it's part of the story, actually, right? Where do we go from here? Or better yet, where does God go from here, right? Where does God go from here? What does God do in response to the sorry state of the world he's created? Well, here's one way to explain how he doesn't respond, So how many of you are familiar with the concept of a homeowner finding themselves underwater? Now, I know in Switzerland, people are saying, what? What's that all about? Anyone? Homeowners underwater? And I'm not talking about floods or rainfall here, all right? Okay. I'm not talking literally here underwater. I'm talking figuratively. I mean figuratively underwater because the home's value in relation to its mortgage is, should we say, wanting, right? It's, again, not something that happens in Switzerland, I think, but in more volatile housing markets, a homeowner can find themselves underwater, underwater in their mortgage, usually what it's called, when, due to a decline in the housing market, they owe more on their house than the house is actually worth, right? They may, for example, have a house that's worth €1 million, market price, but their mortgage balance is €1.5 million. And needless to say, this is a problem. So in any case, in some countries, and this happens periodically in the United States at least, sometimes when people are underwater in their mortgages, when the balance remaining on the mortgage exceeds the value of the home, they just walk away. They walk away from their homes. Abandon them. They just leave it for the bank to deal with, to figure out. These folks think, well, they're more of a liability than an asset, so why not just ditch it? Be done with it. Abandon. And maybe at some level this makes sense to do. Don't know. All right, so in relation to what we're talking about this morning, thank goodness God did not take the same approach to his creation, his cosmos, right? Thank goodness he used a different kind of math, a different type of calculation when deciding what to do with this world he had created. It had become, after all, metaphorically speaking, a world underwater. And that we can imagine it was to God more of a liability than an asset. I mean, look at it. What's the point? Why not walk away from a world such as we made it? even though humans turned what he had created perfect into something that was now incredibly flawed, God does not walk away from the cosmos. He doesn't abandon it, or them, us. Instead, out of love for this world and the people in it, he sends Jesus Christ, his son, the creator of this world, to begin the restoration of this world, of the cosmos. He sends Jesus Christ into this world to restore a creation that is positively crying out for restoration. Or, as the Apostle Paul would put it, a creation that is groaning for restoration. Romans 8:22, we read it earlier. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. So in Romans 8, we're told by the Apostle Paul that the whole of creation is waiting in eager anticipation of this day of restoration. This day of restoration will come when Christ returns. In the meantime, though, like a woman in labor, the creation groans in pain and cries out for relief. Now, for those of us who are familiar with the book of Romans, more specifically, in the writings of the Apostle Paul more generally, Paul's focus here on the salvation of the cosmos might come as a bit of a surprise for us. This because generally when Paul talks about salvation, he talks about it in a very personal way. It's a personal salvation, right? Justification by faith. That's Paul's thing, if you will. Not so much the cosmic restoration of creation. But there's a reason Paul goes cosmic here, if you will. And the reason is that he's offering encouragement. He's offering encouragement to these first century believers who have been experiencing a lot of the pain, a lot of the suffering, a lot of the death and decay that this fallen world has to offer. He begins his words of encouragement by assuring these Christians in Rome, they're in Rome, that what they're experiencing now is not going to last forever, that a better existence awaits them. He says this, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us." And then after saying this, Paul paints for these believers in Rome a picture of this better existence, an existence in which they won't be imprisoned by a world of pain, suffering, death, and decay, but rather they'll be free from it, finally. Free from it because of Christ's death on the cross. Free from it because of Christ's death on the cross. His death in which good overcame evil, light overcame darkness, which is what Pastor Nathan preached about last week. And not only would these believers in Rome be freed from pain and suffering and death and decay someday, but the whole of creation would be. Paul tells these believers that actually the whole of creation could look forward to a day when, and I quote this from Romans 8 again, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So do you hear the cosmic nature of Paul's words here? The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Through Christ's death on the cross, certainly individuals will someday be freed from the pain and suffering, the death and decay of a fallen world, but also the creation that the restoration that the creation eagerly awaits. This will come too. It will come fully and completely when Christ comes again, and this world is then made a world again, one of peace and perfection, health and wholeness. I like the way one 20th century Dutch theologian describes and summarizes these ideas. He's talking about this other dimension of Christ's death, the one we've been discussing this morning, the cosmic dimension of Christ's death on the cross. His name, if you're interested, it's Herman Ritterboss, and he highlights this cosmic dimension of Christ's death and salvation with these words. He says this, "This redemption wrought about by Christ, it acquires the significance of an all-inclusive divine drama, of a cosmic struggle in which is involved not only man in sin and his lost condition, but in which are also related the heaven and the earth, angels and demons, and the goal of which is to bring back the entire created cosmos under God's dominion and rule. Let me just read that last line again. The goal of which, again, the redemption brought by Christ, the goal of which is to bring back the entire created cosmos under God's dominion and rule. Well said, yeah? The goal is to bring back the entire cosmos under God's dominion and rule. But what does it look like? What does it look like when the cosmos are back under God's complete dominion and rule? What does creation stored look like? Well, of course, we don't know exactly for sure. We don't get a lot of specific details of what paradise restored is going to look like. Certainly, we are given information in Scripture, but often we're given poetic descriptions in Scripture of what this creation restored is going to look like. And one we, in fact, we read this morning. Heather read it from Isaiah 11. So here's a poetic description of what creation restored is going to look like. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. So the wolf and the lamb together, with the wolf not devouring the lamb. Imagine that. The two are just joyfully, peacefully communing with each other, side by side. And of course, this is symbolic, isn't it? Of creation restored, of paradise restored, what it's going to look like. The perfect peace and joy that characterized God's original creation, this is going to be restored. And this perfect peace and joy won't just be about wolves and lambs having lunch together. It'll be about people. People who have embraced this promise of a better existence through Jesus Christ. It will be about their enjoying peace and joy with God. Their enjoying peace and joy with each other. Their enjoying peace and joy with themselves. Their enjoying peace and joy with the natural world. It will be about their enjoying peace and joy with the whole of creation. It will be about humans finally, once again, not just surviving, but flourishing. Flourishing as they were always meant to flourish, living lives that are consistent with the way they were created and in communion with the God who created them. So let me close with this. Now what? Now what? Christ's death on the cross enables the restoration of creation someday to happen. It serves as a critical step forward in a process that will someday culminate in the transformation of this world when Christ comes again. But this day of transformation, this day of restoration when Christ comes again, it may come sooner, may come later. Believers, after all, have been waiting literally thousands of years for this day to come. And they might have to wait a few thousand more, or many thousand more, who knows? How then to live in the meantime? Well, for this, I think we only have to look at the life of Jesus on this earth. Not only was his death about restoration, his whole life was about restoration. His life, after all, was much about restoring the physical, emotional, and spiritual health of people. He healed bodies, he healed minds, he healed souls. He taught about the forgiveness of sins for the restoration of our relationship with God. And he also taught about the forgiveness of sins for the restoration of our relationship with each other, relationships with each other. He sought the restoration to society of the unclean, the unloved, the unwanted, the unvalued. He preached about the restoration of God's values to the world and to society, God's values of holiness, justice, kindness, compassion, humility, love, mercy, meekness, and peace. Yes, not only the death Christ died, but also the life Christ lived was about restoration. He wasn't going to wait till the end to get started on the project. He was on it, here, on earth already. And needless to say, our lives should be very much the same, right? We can, in some small way, already now, participate in Christ's work of restoration. We can, in some small way, help restore health and wholeness to this world. We can be used by Christ to restore health and wholeness to the lives of our neighbors, to the lives of our coworkers, to the lives of the people we go to church with, to the lives of our family members. We can be used by Christ to restore health and wholeness to the lives of people in our city, in our country, and across the world. So how to do this? As a church and as individuals, how will we carry on Christ's ministry of restoration? As a church and individuals, how will we help restore the spiritual health and wholeness of others this week? What will we say this week to promote wholeness and healthiness of people's spiritual well-being? What will we do? As a church and as individuals, how will we help restore the emotional health and wholeness of others this week? What will we say? What will we do? I can assure you, it's probably not tearing them down, right? Putting them in their place, making sure they know what you think about them. I don't think that's going to help. And as a church and as individuals, how will we help restore the physical health and wholeness of others this week? What will we say? What will we do? How will we contribute to this? As we consider this, I think we're left to do nothing else, at least at the beginning, than prayerfully consider. Let's start with prayer. Prayerfully consider how God might use us to patiently and actively await the return of Christ. It's both and. It's not either patiently or actively. We patiently expect the return of Christ, but yet we actively wait for the return of Christ. And this we do actively by restoring wholeness and health to people we come in contact with, and also people that we perhaps never come in contact with, but yet we act as Christ's restorers on this earth. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, show us, tell us, motivate us to be participants in your project of restoration in this world. Help us to be like Jesus, who restored wholeness and health, mind, body, and soul. Use us, Lord, as your instruments of restoration in this world. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Go into the world this week to witness to Christ as the restorer of creation. Go participating in his ministry of restoration, seeking health and wholeness in mind, body, and soul for the least and the lost, and for the sick and the suffering. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.